this school year. And the theme that they're going with is this year is the narrow way. It comes from Matthew chapter 7. I actually have the passage here. Talking about life's decisions and how in life we have, we oftentimes have choices to make between two things, sometimes between like three or four things. And some of those decisions are going to be very easy for us, and some of them are going to be more difficult. And what the middle schoolers and the high schoolers have been learning over the past months is that the way of Jesus, the following the way of Jesus, is more often it seems like it's going to be the more difficult choice. But we know that in following Jesus that there is an eternal reward, and that's kind of what we're going to be getting into this morning. So the passage goes, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." So, like I said, oftentimes in life we are faced with decisions. We have choices to make in our lives, where to go, what to do. There are certain choices in life that are the choices blatantly obvious. I have a couple examples here. So we're about to go camping. You see signs like this all over the place. This is bear country. Keep a clean camp. Why do you keep a clean camp? Because if you leave your food out, the bears are going to come. And they will inevitably get into your stuff. When I was camping as a kid, we would go on these church camping trips, and somebody forgot to lock up their stuff. And you hear the raccoon fight that happens in the middle of the night. And you know, as soon as you hear that, and they're going at each other, you know somebody didn't lock up their stuff. And as many people as gone camping, there's as many people who have stories about how the bear got into their stuff. And I know Kevin Baba's got a great story that he told us yesterday. You can ask him about it if you see him. There's other decisions. Don't go through here. Do not enter. Severe tire damage will occur. If you don't drive yet, this is one of the signs that you must follow. Because if you go backwards over those spikes, it's going to be a very expensive repair. With these two examples, these are decisions in life that are almost made for you just by virtue of being there. You know, I'm going to follow that sign because severe tire damage will occur if I don't. I'm going to put away my stuff and lock it in the bear locker because the bear will come and eat all my stuff if I don't follow these directions. There is a very clear right way and wrong way. And if you do it the wrong way, there will be consequences, negative consequences. I always like to share with my children when we're talking about how are you going to behave. There are consequences to everything. We oftentimes think of consequences as negative, but there are consequences to everything. Sometimes consequences are positive. Sometimes they are negative. Your behavior, in the case of my children, your behavior gets to determine whether or not you get the positive consequence or the negative one. So these, clearly, if you disobey, there will be a negative consequence. If you obey, you get to drive around a little bit more. You get to have breakfast in the morning. There are very clear-cut right ways to do things. Now, sometimes the choice is less clear. Who can tell me what these are? The big blue one on the bottom. Who knows where that is? Yale. Good job. And I actually did a little research because I was like, well, that's Hebrew. Why is there Hebrew in the Yale logo? There's a cool story behind that. But here you have six colleges among many, thousands, that you can go to. Which one is the good one? Oh, it depends on who you talk to, right?
Middle top.
As expensive as the other five are, I would tend to agree with you. You know, do you go to Berkeley? Do you go to Stanford? It really depends on who you talk to, right? Harvard, Everyone wants to go to Harvard, right? I don't know. You know, might be biting off more than you can chew. But in any of these, if you were to choose any of these, let's say you had the opportunity to go to your choice of whichever one of these six that you could. You know, grades didn't matter. Money is not an object. You could choose one. Is there a bad choice here? Our high school teacher is saying yes, there is a bad choice here. But in going to college, in making that big life choice, you're going to a college. There's not really a wrong choice that will have negative consequences in the same way as driving backwards over the spikes will. Okay? So choosing a college, which one do I choose? Which life path do I go down? This is not necessarily a clear-cut choice. And then after you finish college, you get into a job. Which career do I choose? And then once I get into that job, one thing that I've noticed, so my mom, incidentally, graduated from Berkeley, both undergrad and master's degree, almost had a PhD. And she worked at Lockheed for 40 years. One job her entire career. And that is a rarity in this day and age. How many times do you hear, oh, I'm at my current job, but I'm looking around. I'm looking for other opportunities. This job, it's good, but it's not great. I feel like I could be doing more. Making a lateral move, taking a pay cut so you can be happier, getting a promotion, promoting out of the company. Which one is the right decision? Well, there are a lot of factors, right? You can't really say objectively, universally, that one choice is better than the other. And then dating and relationships, marriage, starting a family. When is the right time? Is there a right time? Is it okay to date? I was talking with Emmett on the way home from Oasis last night, and part of their thing is they had a Q&A with Eddie. And one of the questions, and I don't know who wrote it because it was completely anonymous apparently, is dating a sin? Is dating just for fun? Can you date just for fun? Is that okay? Is it okay to, should I be seeking out my spouse in my friends, or should I wait? After you get married, when is it the right time to start having kids? You ask anybody who has kids, there is no good time to have kids. So you may as well. there's always burdens, there's always consequences to it. So there is no right or wrong answer when it comes to is there a right time? When is the right time? Making these decisions is hard. So what is left to us is that we need to not choose the right and wrong. It's what is the wise choice? What is the God-honoring choice? What is the narrow gate in this instance? Okay? So when we make a decision to follow Jesus, we also make a commitment to seek after him and to follow his teachings and to seek after his wisdom, especially when it comes to these less obvious choices. The choice that lines up with the wisdom and the teaching of God through the Bible does not seem like the easy one, the smart one, the one that everybody is telling us to make. You made it into Harvard. You should go to Harvard. That's what the world will tell you. But does that mean that it is the right choice? Does it mean that it is a wise choice? Not necessarily. So if we look at the passage, again, the wide path, which offers no resistance, little resistance, it will lead to destruction. We know what the end result of this is. The narrow path leads to blessing. So we're going to dive into this a little bit more with another passage. If it's written on your sheet, Luke chapter 9. It's round about the same time that Jesus is saying these things about the wide gate and the narrow gate. I have the passage up here, and it might be a little bit small for you to read that, but you have your Bibles in front of you, so it's okay. So Jesus had just given the Sermon on the Mount, and he was preparing to send out, not the 12, the 12 had already gone out and come back and offered their reports of relative success or failure in ministry in the world. This is just the very beginning of when Jesus was starting his earthly ministry. So he determines that now it is time for us to open up a new level of ministry. We're going to recruit 72 people to go out and do more work. We're going to spread the good news of salvation. All this stuff that he's been teaching about the kingdom of God, now it is time for a bigger part of the world to know about it. I'm going to send out more people. So he's trying to gather around him faithful followers who will do the job that the 12 have already gone out and come back. It's not an easy job. If you read that section before verse 57, he talks to them about what they're supposed to do when they go out there. Actually, it's in the, next section in chapter 10. You know, how you were to react when you're greeted. If you're greeted with open arms, then that's the place you're supposed to stay. If not, then kick the dust off your shoes and walk away. It's not an easy job. They were not going to be accepted everywhere that they went. So that leads to this strange little interaction that we have in 57 through, it's actually 62, sorry. 57 through 62, where he talks to these three men. And I think it's noteworthy that we don't know who these people are. We don't hear anything about them ever again. Their entire role in the Bible is right here. So let's read through it really quickly. So as they were walking along the road, a man comes up to him and says, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And then he says to another man, "Follow me." And that man replies, "Wait, let me go and bury my father." And Jesus says to him, "Let the dead bury their own. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another one says, "I will follow you, Lord, wherever you go. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus says, "No one puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." And that's a weird one. We'll get into that one in a little bit. So let's take a look at each one of these people and the interaction that they have with Jesus. So guy number one, as they're walking along the day, he says, "You know, I'll go wherever you want." And Jesus says, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his." It's kind of like a riddle. My kids have been getting into riddles lately, just the word puzzles and things like that. And this seems like one of them. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What does that mean? What does that mean? This man had just laid it out there. He said, "I'm going to go wherever you ask me to go." And Jesus offers this back. And what I'm going to suggest is that he's actually saying, "Will you? Really? Do you think you can do this?" Because even the foxes and the birds, they have a home. They can go back home at the end of the day. The Son of Man, he has no home. If you are going to follow the Son of Man, there is no bed. You have to give up any expectation that you have of comfort, security, home base. We go on vacation. Lately, we've been taken to checking in. Rather than doing hotels, we go into Airbnbs just because we're a group of five and it's really expensive to get a hotel. So we get the Airbnb, and more often than not, the beds are pretty nice. Sometimes they're really bad. More often than not, they're pretty nice. But there's nothing like coming back to your own bed. You come home, throw all the luggage all over the place, and just lie down. Oh, thank God I'm home. There's nothing like it. But Jesus is saying, discipleship with me has no home. You have to give up your expectations of what it means to have a home. Now, what does this mean for us? Our first world lives are built around comfort. As a 40-year-old man, one of the goals that we have, that I have in in living in the Bay Area is to own a piece of property, and thank the Lord that I do. Own a piece of property that I can call my own. Within these boundaries, that belongs to the Wong family. We go anywhere in the world, we come back to Pleasant Hill. That is our home. That's where my bed is. That's where all my stuff is. That's where my security is. And Jesus is saying discipleship means you need to give that up. Any expectation that you have that you're going to be secure in anything because of what you own or where you live needs to go away. And property, I mean, that's the buzzword in the Bay Area right now, right? Property values are shooting through the roof because everybody wants to live here. Everybody wants a piece of the land. But Jesus is saying, no, no, no. What I've got is better. Okay? Calls us to abandon any expectation that we have for these things. Okay, we'll leave that there for a moment. Guy number two. Jesus says, follow me. And he says, Lord, let me go and bury my father. Jesus says to him, let the dead bury their own, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So this is a weird one because this guy says, let me go bury my father. Now it's unclear. We don't really know whether or not the dad was actually dead yet. And so this may be, in fact, a euphemism for let me handle my family business. Let me take care of everything that needs to be taken care of on the home front. Let me go close up my accounts. Let me go take care of my father's estate and do all these things. And then I will come and follow you. Seemingly, it's a very honorable thing for him to go and do. This is a good thing. Take care of your family. I'd like to think that even though I'm a third or fourth generation Chinese, that it's been instilled in me. You take care of Gong Gong and Papa. All the aunties and the uncles, you take care of them. Whenever the grandparents show up at our house, you go say hi to Gong Gong. Go take care of him. Go help him get the stuff out of the car and bring it into the house. This is part of our culture, to take care of, and it's not just Chinese culture either. Social security, hospice care, these are all things that are looking towards taking care of the elderly. And that's a good thing. Take care of all of your family business. Make sure that your parents, when they get older, have everything that they need. Because they work so hard on you. You need to help them when they get older. That's a good thing. But Jesus is saying, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He's saying, family, not as important. Let the physical world take care of itself. We've got bigger things to do. So, your notions of taking care of your family, forget about it. That's not important. In following Jesus, the utmost important thing is to just go. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Don't worry about your family. That's what it seems like he's saying here. We'll leave that one there. Number three. I will follow you, Lord, but let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Kind of the same deal, a little bit different. And this one, I actually really enjoyed looking at this one because of what Jesus says. If the foxes and the birds was a riddle, this one's a brain twister. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. All right. How many here have ever plowed a field manually? That's what I thought. How many here have plowed a field using a tractor? Any kind of machine? That's what I thought. We are in an industrial society. We don't live this agricultural life anymore. So what does this mean? I had to look it up on the internet. I had to dig deep because not only did I have to get into how do you plow a field, I had to get into how do you plow it manually? Because everything was saying, get the tractor and drive. This is not what, there were no tractors when Jesus said this. So, I did find this one testimony of this guy who is a pastor. He was reflecting on this very passage. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and I'll give you a nice picture to look at. So plowing a straight furrow is easy, I thought. I didn't need my father or grandfather telling me what to do. The first furrow is plowed is the most important. It had to be straight, especially when you have acres of land to plow. Each time, back and forth, you had to put the right wheels in front of your tractor into the furrow that had to be plowed. This was your guide. If you got the first furrow straight, the whole field would end up straight and square. If you got the first furrow crooked, every pass you made would be crooked. This resulted in more time and work at the end of the job, trying to square what was crooked. Well, my dad had this notion that you should never look back when you're plowing. You should pick out a spot, sometimes hundreds of yards away, and never take your eyes off of it. Keep focused and never look back. I thought, that's stupid. How are you going to know if you're plowing straight if you don't look back sometimes to see how you're doing? Throwing Dad's advice out the window, I decided to do it my own way. Just once. Looking back, I tried to make a straight furrow. You keep trying to jerk the wheel one way or another to try to compensate. But you can't straighten out something that's crooked. Where does that come from? Pop quiz. You can't straighten out something that's crooked. Ecclesiastes, they're paying attention. What has been made crooked cannot be made straight. So you look back and you've lost sight of where you're going. You can't draw a straight line if you're looking this way. So in order to plow that straight line, you have to keep your eyes fixed on a point in the horizon. You look at this picture, perhaps it's the trees in the middle. One of those trees, you just pick one and you go for it. That's how you stay true to where you're going. If you take your eyes off of that goal and you look away, things start to drift. The man in the story, he thought he could plow his course by looking at how straight the line behind him was. And that proved not to be true. Apparently, this is a common practice of all farmers. So if you ever need to plow a field, who knows where we're going to end up, the end of all things. If you ever have to plow a field, you know, fix your eyes on the horizon. Don't look back. Similar to the second man, the third man wanted to go say goodbye to his family and his life before following Jesus. I'll go with you. Let me go home and say goodbye first. Jesus is using this illustration of the plowman to tell him that in the kingdom of God, there is no room for looking back into your life. So what does this mean for us? It's a difficult concept for us to understand, I think, sometimes. Just like the world that we live in is all about what our security and our stability, it's also about our accomplishments. We were talking about college a little bit earlier. Anytime you start something new, when you are trying a job transition or you're looking to start a new job or you're looking to apply to a school or you're moving on from one place to another, one of the first things that is asked of you, let me see your transcripts. Let me see your resume. I'm going to break everything. Let me see your resume. Let me see your CV. I want to see what you've done. And that will help me decide what you can do. Prove to me that you are worth my time. And accomplishments, right? That's what we're building our life around. What can we do? What can you do? Show me what you can do. Prove to me that you can do what you say you can do. And this is much of what we consider valuable in our culture, in our families, is based in achievement and an accomplishment. What have you done with your life? I meet a college student. My first question is always, what's your major? I meet a high school student who's thinking about college. What will your major be? It's about what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to accomplish in your life? So Jesus makes a statement that somebody who looks back on their accomplishments is not fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's a very frustrating statement. to say, if you are resting on your laurels, then you have no place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about forward-looking, is about the goal, and not about the work behind you. So there you have it. We're supposed to give up our comfort, our family, all of our accomplishments in order to follow Jesus. Easier said than done. Not only are these things fairly difficult for us to give up in the first place, many of us have been raised with this sense to chase after these things. This is the purpose of your life, to go get an education, to own a piece of property, to have a life that you can be proud of. We've been taught this is what you're supposed to do. But it doesn't seem to quite line up with what we know about following Jesus. Doesn't it seem that when Jesus says, hey, you want to follow me, you've got to do this, this, and this. You've got to give up these things. It almost seems like a cover charge, like a mission fee, a membership fee into the kingdom of God. This man says, I want to follow you wherever you go. And he says, no, sorry, you have to do this, this, and this first. Seems a little bit off from what we know about the kingdom of God. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, the kingdom of God, entering into the kingdom of God as a citizen with full rights, there's one thing that you need to do, and that's just say, I believe that you are my Savior, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you rose on the third day, and that all my sins are forgiven. That's all that is needed. All this other stuff, we've been going through the book of Galatians about the law and how the law had its hold on the nation of Israel. But in this new age of freedom, we are free from those restraints. But it is not that the law is gone and abolished forever. It is, we have just shifted our perspective on it. And that's what I want to suggest that we do this morning. Rather than calling you all to go give up sell all your property, throw away all your master's degrees, your bachelor's degrees, and high school diplomas, and tear up your transcripts, and then abandon your family. Rather than tell you to do that, I want to suggest that we need to shift our perspective on these three things. Let me share with you how I think we should do that. Let's look at some other things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God. Back in the passage that we were talking about, the wide gate and the narrow gate, just before that, Jesus goes through a very well-known section of Scripture. It's right after the blessed are those, the Beatitudes, and he goes through this series of statements. The first one kind of sets up the rest of them. And the content of all these things is actually a whole other sermon, and I won't get into it. I just wanted to point out a couple things. So do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Eddie spoke on this a few weeks ago, and what it means, the not only, but also to. Okay? And then we have these couplets, 21 and 22, 27 and 28, 31 and 32, 33 and 34, 38 and 39, 43 and 44. And they're all almost exactly the same. You have heard it that it was said, but I tell you, and he repeats this, not once, not twice, but six times in one chapter. Now, those of you that have been in any of my Sunday school classes, you know, when something is repeated this many times, that's Jesus' way or Paul's way or the writer's way of saying, pay attention. I'm saying it over and over and over and over again. Again, for those of you that have children, this is sometimes what you have to do. Can you empty the dishwasher? Can you empty the dishwasher? That's a whole other sermon in and of itself, too. He goes into murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, revenge, love for your enemies. But you have to look at the fact that he's saying, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you, six times. And I'd like to imagine what it would be like to sit there and listen to that. Wait, didn't he just say it? Oh, no, now he's talking about something else. Oh, wait, I just heard this. Wow, this guy's very repetitive. it's over and over and over again. He's trying to make a point. What point is he trying to make? He's not erasing the rule that says don't murder anybody. Because that would be weird. He's actually saying, don't murder anyone is, yeah, don't don't murder anyone. But now it's more profound. It's not only the action of murder, but it's what your heart is doing when you murder someone. That's the problem. So it's not just the physical action, it's the spiritual part of it. So people, the Israelites, they had always heard since they were kids, thou shalt not murder. Everybody knew it. Everybody knew all these laws because they've been good in synagogue. They've been listening. They've memorized all their Bible verses. They knew everything. And so Jesus is saying, all that stuff that you learned, you've heard that, and it's right. But I'm telling you, it's more than that. Not only is it murder, it's anger. Not only is it adultery, it's lust. Not only is it revenge, not only is it taking an eye for an eye, but it's relationship. There's a deeper element to every single one of these. And Jesus is saying, this is the rule. This is what it's here for. So let's go back to the three things that we were supposed to give up. So when it comes to discipleship with Jesus, we need to shift our perspective. So let's look at the first one, our comfort, our security. As a disciple of Jesus, we should not be concerned with our earthly comfort or security, but rather we should be following Jesus and pursuing the eternal life and comfort that only he can give. From Matthew chapter 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you're worrying about, will be added to you. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough worries of its own. Our concern should not be for our own security and our own safety because we're following Jesus. Jesus and the kingdom of God will provide everything that we need. One of the common prayers that I always say to when we're going to bed at night, thank you, God, for giving us everything that we need and so much more. We don't need a house. We don't need clothing. We don't need food. But Jesus gives us these things. Well, we might need food. We don't need the TV. We don't need a car. We don't need an education. But we've got all these things. All these things and so much more will be added to you. So our comfort, we need to shift our perspective of what comfort is. Again, I keep going back to my kids because that's my whole life right now. We're trying to delineate between need and want. And I hope he doesn't hate me for this, but Emmett's got a list of things that he wants. And it's fine. It's fine to want those things. But if that becomes your sole driving purpose in life, to get the things that I want, what's going to happen when you get all the things that you want? You start writing your next list. What do I want after that? What do I want after that? And the wants get bigger and bigger and bigger. I want a house. I want two houses. I want four houses. I want another car. And then at the very top, like the annual pass to Disneyland, because it's really expensive now. We have to delineate between what is needed and what is wanted. But even then, the things that are needed, we don't even need to strive after those things because we know that following Jesus, everything that we need will be given to us. Following Jesus comes with the blessings of eternity and not of the earth. So family. Our earthly family is important. But the new spiritual reality of being a follower of Jesus should redefine what it means to be a family. It is by no mistake that we refer to each other as brother and sister. And that Jesus himself considered the spiritual bond more significant and profound than that of his blood relation. From Matthew chapter 12. This is as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And John comes up to, this is a different one. Sorry, this is not John hanging, this is not Jesus hanging on the cross. This is Jesus is teaching. And somebody comes up to him and says, Jesus, your mom's outside. Your brothers are outside. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? And pointing to his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Family is redefined in the kingdom of God. Who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and have dedicated our lives to following him, are family. We are, in many ways, of a closer bond than blood could ever be. And if you are lucky enough and blessed enough to have family that are also part of the kingdom of God, then you've got like double family. But we need to shift our focus. So when this man says, let me go and bury my father, Jesus is saying, let the dead bury their own dead. And he's quite possibly not talking about a dead father that he needs to dig the hole for. He's talking about, let the spiritually dead take care of spiritually dead issues. Estate planning, taking care of your living will and your trust and all these things. Let the dead handle those things. We are dealing with life. Life in the kingdom is more important than the issues of the dead. So we are shifting our perspective on what it means to be family. What are the issues of family? What does estate planning look like in heaven? What does that house look like? And then lastly, our accomplishments. Like the plowman, our focus should be forever on the goal of spending eternity with God. All of our work here on earth until that time should be done in order to reach that goal. And just like the plowman, the work that we do here on earth is important, but keeping our eyes on the goal keeps our furrows behind us straight and moving towards the proper goal of being with God and achieving Christ-likeness. Paul says in Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained all this or I've already arrived at my goal. He's still looking. He's still got his eyes on the tree on the horizon. But I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. That to me has always been a very puzzling statement. To take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And while I might not understand the full nuances of what that actually means, there's definitely an eternal element to that. There is nothing about my life here on earth in that. Christ Jesus did not take hold of me so that I can be rich. Christ Jesus did not take hold of me so that I can be accomplished. He took hold of me because he loves me, because my soul and my spirit are important, and God the Father desires to be with each one of us, and the only way through that is to be taken hold of by Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what is behind me and I strive towards what is ahead. Press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Everything is eternal. There is nothing temporal about this. There's nothing about his... Right before this, he's talking about how he's got a PhD, He's got three PhDs, he's got a master's degree, he was the best kid in Sunday school, he was the best of everything, but all that is garbage compared to knowing Jesus Christ. He presses on to take a hold of that prize in heaven. Our perspective on our accomplishments should be that it is driving us toward God and not the big comfy sofa that we get to sit on after we're done with life. Our accomplishments are driving us towards God. So while on the surface it seems like becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, it demands a significant sacrifice on our part, what it actually requires is that we just shift our perspective to go from the earth, the kingdom of earth, to the kingdom of heaven. Because when we follow Jesus Christ, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, And we need to start thinking like citizens of a non-earthly kingdom. Our lives, our families, our accomplishments, our security, we need to look at them through eternal eyes, with eternal perspective, and judge them by eternal values in order to be a fully devoted and committed follower of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for